Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The selection of the passage tonight was guided by an email I received from one of your elders who wrote, among other things, I think a danger that we as PR people face is that we are so focused on believing the right doctrine that we forget about the most basic parts of living our faith, namely loving one another in the home and church. I believe it is a reminder we need often. He wrote that as a suggestion of what I might possibly preach next time I was here. So with that in mind, we're going to focus our attention on 1 Corinthians 13, the first three verses. But let's begin reading at chapter 12, verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of iniquity? Workers of miracles? Excuse me. Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, and by the word charity throughout this chapter means love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long, is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there should be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, and when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. So far we read God's holy, inspired word. Let's read those first three verses of this chapter over again that we're going to consider. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. You know what the trouble with UPRs is? You don't know how to love. You're strong on the knowledge of Scripture, but you don't know how to live it. You don't know how to love. That charge has been brought against us repeatedly in our history. Is this charge true? You know, it's easy to level a charge. But when charges are made, It's also not wise simply to cast it aside without any evaluation. If anyone should know how to love, it should be the Protestant Reformed churches. The heart of our theology is the covenant. And we believe that by God's grace we have come to see the essence of the covenant as a relationship of love between us and God in Jesus Christ, and in that context, among ourselves as well. If anyone should be examples of love, it should be us with our theology. If we at all live our theology, which we must do, we will be examples of those who love God and love our neighbor. It's important that I and each of us consider, what about this charge against us? Is it true? If it is, to what degree? If it is true, and God forbid that it's not, then we are really guilty of dead orthodoxy, where orthodox is the day is long, but it doesn't live, if we don't know how to love. The theme of 1 Corinthians 13 that we read is love. And in our King James Version, it's translated charity. This chapter is part of Paul's treatment in his letter to the church of Corinth on the gifts of the Spirit. That's chapters 12, 13, and 14. And in chapter 12, verse 28, which we read a moment ago, the apostle mentions some of these gifts of the Spirit. God has set some in the church. First, apostles. There were 13, weren't there? That office was a gift of the Spirit. Secondarily, prophets. Those weren't the Old Testament prophets. Those were prophets like Agabus and others who were given prophecy. Thirdly, teachers, which Paul, in his letter to Ephesus, emphasizes are pastors, such as your pastor. After that, miracles. Then, gifts of healing. Then he mentions helps and governments, which our ordination form for elder and deacon identify as the office of elder, governments, and helps, deacons. These were some of the gifts that the Holy Spirit had distributed to various members of the church. Some of those gifts were temporary and were given to the church only during that time of transition between the old and the new. The gift of apostle and prophets existed only for that short period of transition. There are no more who are gifted with the office of prophet and apostle. That's true also with the gifts of miracles, of healings, and of speaking in tongues. That belong to that very specific, narrow part in the history of the church. Others listed here are permanent and exist until Christ comes. The office of teacher or pastor and government, elders and helps, deacons, those remain. In the conclusion of this chapter 12, Paul writes, "But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way." Covet earnestly the best gifts. There are different degrees of value in the various gifts of the Spirit given at that time. Some were better than others. Some were more important than others. Some were more useful than others in building up the church. Paul says, covet earnestly the best gifts. And in the beginning of chapter 14, he indicates that the best gift is that of prophecy, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather, but more especially, that ye may prophesy. Paul says that's much better than speaking in tongues. If you can prophesy, and he doesn't mean new prophecies, he means going to the Scriptures and explaining the Scriptures. That's what he means by prophecy. He says that's more valuable and better than speaking in tongues. Evidently, there was in the church of Corinth a fascination with speaking in tongues, as is the current charismatic movement. They claim mistakenly that these special gifts of the Spirit continue, and especially they elevate the speaking in tongues. Anybody who has the gift of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit can speak in tongues. Paul says here, that's not the great gift. Prophecy is to explain the Word of God. That's the best gift. But Paul says, I have, now chapter 12, I have a more excellent way to show you. Yes, these gifts of the Spirit, covet them, especially the best gifts, but I have a more excellent way. And that's set forth in chapter 13, and that's the way of love. This excellent way of love is to be understood as the framework in which we must use all of our gifts of God. And not all the gifts of the Spirit are mentioned here in chapter 12, verse 28, only a few. You have gifts of the Spirit, wonderful gifts. You're not all the same. You're the body of Christ. Not every member of the body has the same work, the same gift. But each of you is wonderfully gifted by the Holy Spirit. And when Paul says, I want to show you a more excellent way, and that's the way of love, he's saying this, that's the framework in which you and I must exercise all of our gifts that we receive from Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's the excellent way. Love. Whatever your gift is, use it in love for the glory of God and the sake of the church. A quick survey of chapter 13 shows that Paul begins by showing the importance of love. That's our text for tonight. Then the character of love. Then the permanency of love. And finally, the greatness of love. Our theme tonight is the importance of love, verses 1 through 3. We consider, first of all, what is love? Secondly, how love is important. And finally, to what this calls us. And then we're going to go to the opening verse of chapter 14. The love of which Paul speaks in this chapter is obviously love for the neighbor. And especially, but not exclusively, love for the brother in the church. That's evident from verses 4 through 8, where Paul goes on to show how love behaves itself. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not, wants not itself, is not puffed up, and so on. There we're talking about our relationship with one another in the church and with our neighbor. This love spoken of by Paul in this chapter is the love that God requires of us in His law. Remember the great commandment of the law? I think that your pastor probably reminds you of that every Sunday morning when he reads the law. When confronted with the question, what's the great commandment of the law? Jesus says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment of the law. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The whole law depends upon those two great commandments. And if we understand the first and second great commandment of the law correctly, then we understand that we are to love God with our whole being, and then turn around and show that same love to our neighbor around us. Now, what is love? What is that love? Well, a very important part about love is attraction, isn't there? If you love somebody, you're attracted to them. You're attracted because of things you appreciate about them, you respect about them. Well, that is love for God. God is the God of perfection. He's the light in whom there is no darkness at all. Do you esteem Him for that? Do you look up to them for that? Are you attracted to Him because of that? That's what we are called to do. As God reveals Himself in Christ and all of His virtues, you are to find Him extremely attractive so that you seek His fellowship and His friendship in Christ and seek to live a life of intimate fellowship with Him, because that's what love does, doesn't it? You can't say, I love you dearly, I love you with all my heart, and I don't want to see you, I don't want to talk to you, I got more important things to do. No. Love is an attraction that brings us into fellowship with another. And here we're talking about God in Christ. And of course, when we seek the fellowship of God in our attraction for Him, we don't do that as equals, because He is God and we're mere creatures made out of dirt. And so that attraction, that life that we seek with God and delight in, is a life in which we serve God in humility. That's the love God requires of us in His law. And now that same love reflect to your neighbor. Now you're going to come across two different neighbors in life. One is going to be the neighbor who is a fellow believer, who also loves your God and seeks in Christ intimate friendship with Him and seeks to serve Him. We're talking about each other, aren't we? Do you recognize that in each other? Do you see the virtues of God reflected in each other here? Are you attracted to that? We must. And that must be the thing that seeks to bring us together so that we seek each other's friendship and fellowship and together try to help each other serve the Lord and seek each other's well-being. But now you're also going to have neighbors that are unbelieving, who do not find God attractive. They are repulsed by God. They're enemies of God. Well, you mustn't be attracted to that, must you? Their love can only show itself in a very limited way. And that is, you seek their welfare. You definitely do. But you're not attracted. Not attracted to them that way. Now, this love that we are to have for each other, and that this love that we are to have for each other, and even for those outside the household of faith, must be patterned after God's love to us. The way we love each other in our marriages, in our families, here in the church, at school, must reflect God's love to us. And that means it must be characterized by three things. First of all, a love pattern after God's love for us is a love that seeks the welfare of the neighbor. God in His love seeks our welfare, doesn't He? He set His love upon us all the way from eternity, when He chose us to be His people. And He chose us unto salvation. From eternity, it was His desire to save us from our sins, that we might live with Him in friendship and fellowship, so that we could enjoy a life with Him and He with us, and live with Him eternally, rather than perish in the hell we deserve. And God in His love seeks that salvation for us in everything He does. You know, in the bulletin, we find that a number of members of the church here are struggling with health and death and dying and anxiety, depression. And sometimes we think and we wonder, where is God's love? He loves us. Do you know? You know this, but we've got to be reminded. Nothing happens by chance. God doesn't just let these things happen. He brings them. And He assures us, I do this because I love you. I love you. And I have your best interest in mind. When I bring you to your death, when I bring illness upon you, when I bring disability, I'm doing this in love. And I know what I'm doing. Trust me. I love you. This is all for your ultimate salvation. He's always seeking our salvation in love. And notice this goal of His, our salvation and welfare eternally, is not something He needs. He's not attracted to us. He's not seeking our welfare because He lacks something. And He needs us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our fellowship in heaven. Doesn't need it now. But it delights Him to do that. He loves us. A life, a love patterned after God's love is also that giving kind of love. There is a love, a natural love, and you see it so often, that self-seeking and self-serving. Why am I attracted to you? Because, well, I've got a need, and I think you can supply my need. You make me feel good. When I'm with you, everything's fine. And so it's all about me. It's all about me. Too many young people enter into marriage that way. I love you so much. I want to live the rest of my life because of what you give to me. And if that love isn't turned into real love, there's a marriage in trouble. True love, patterned after God's love, seeks the welfare of others, especially their eternal welfare. It's a giving love. Secondly, a love that is patterned after God's love for us is sacrificial. God's love for us certainly was sacrificial, wasn't it? For our salvation and for our well-being, God had to pay the supreme price. He had to sacrifice His own Son on the cross. He had to subject His own Son, who is eternally in His bosom, whom He loves, subject Him to the horrors of the punishment of hell that we deserve. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A love patterned after God's love for us is a love that's willing to sacrifice for the welfare of those around us. And not only seeks their well-being, but is willing to sacrifice for it. You know, to help people, whether it's in the church or outside the church, often requires a lot of sacrifice. If you're really going to be of help, and the Lord doesn't always give us opportunity. We read in Galatians 6, verse 10, as ye have opportunity, do good to all men, especially to the household of faith. God doesn't always give us the opportunity. But when that opportunity is given to us by God to help someone, to do good to him, we find that's going to be pretty expensive. That's going to take a great time commitment. A lot of time. Or it's going to cost us quite a bit of money. Or my reputation's on the line. I'm going to have to align myself with that person at school. And I'm going to be laughed at. May even require my life. If I'm going to reach out and provide for someone's welfare as I have opportunity. Those who will not sacrifice for the welfare of others because it's inconvenient, because it costs too much, because the reputation will be tarnished, because they don't want to commit the time, they'd rather do something better with their time for themselves, do not have the love that is talked about in this chapter, nor the love that God requires in the law. True love for the neighbor, patterned after God's, is a sacrificial love. Finally, a love patterned after God's love for us is unconditional. That's the character of God's love for us, isn't it? That's one of the 5 points of Calvinism, isn't it? Unconditional election. When God in eternity chose you and me and His church to save us in Christ, it wasn't on the basis of conditions that we could fulfill for Him. It's not as though He looked ahead and said, you and you and you and this group here, I know you're going to believe in me. I know you're going to love me. No. Unconditional. He chose a group of people that were just as wicked and evil and vile and depraved as everybody else that's perishing to hell. Unconditional love. And that's the character of God's love for us that He shows in this life. It's not true that when you get old and you can't do the things in the service of His kingdom that you once could, God says, I don't have any use for you anymore. Away with you. It's not true that when we falter in sin to the point where God is even ashamed to be called our God, that He says, no more. I have no more love for you. No. Those upon whom He has eternally set His love is an unconditional love, and He will love us to the very end. In that love, He saves us. And a love patterned after God's love is also unconditional. It's not a love for others who simply love us. You're good to me. You agree with me. You stand with me. Look at all the good things you do for me. I sure love you. But you over here, whether you're in the church or in my place of work or in the community or in my school, you have characteristics that annoy me. You don't fit in the mainstream of life. And you're no use to me anymore. You're too old. And I can't have fun with you anymore. I don't love you anymore. I'm going on to someone else. That's not the love that God requires of us, and of which this chapter speaks. It's an unconditional love. And Paul shows the importance of this love by demonstrating what a lack of this love implies. If you and I don't have this love, it's quite devastating. The Apostle Paul speaks of a number of possibilities, using himself as an example. In verse 1, he speaks of this, speaking with the tongues of men and angels. Speaking of in tongues was one of the gifts that Paul mentions in these chapters 12 and 14. And it probably was true that there was an improper emphasis in the church of Corinth on the importance of speaking in tongues. Paul indicates in chapter 14, verse 18, that he spoke in tongues. He said, "I thank my God I speak in tongues more than you all." And of course, speaking in tongues was speaking in a known language, in a foreign language, not known beforehand to the one who was speaking in tongues. It was not just gibberish. It wasn't just hollering and screaming like the charismatics today call speaking in tongues. But then, even though that was a gift given at that time, Paul speaks of something that was not given to the church at that time, and that is speaking with the tongues of angels. You know, in Bible times, when the angels came and with the message of God, they spoke in the language that the people could understand, human language, in the tongue of those who were addressed. But the angels, most certainly in heaven, have their own language by which they communicate, completely unknown to us, beyond our reach at this point. And it's possible that the Apostle Paul even heard the language of angels and understood it, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he speaks of being brought into the third heaven, into the region of glory itself, to behold and to see things that were unlawful for him to tell us. That was to prepare him for his work as an apostle. But no one has ever been given the gift of speaking in the tongues of angels. And so what Paul is doing here is going to an extreme. Even if you could speak with the tongues of angels, which you can, of course, but at that time, you could speak in tongues of different languages, the Word of God. It served a purpose in the church. Secondly, Paul mentions the gift of prophecy. Verse 2, "And although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge," prophecy. The gift of prophecy is the gift of communicating the Word of God to others. In Bible times, that often came through special revelation, when God revealed new things. Now that kind of prophecy is done, because God has revealed everything He's going to. The last revelation was to John on the island of Patmos, and that's recorded in the book of Revelation. But prophecy here doesn't have to be revelation of new things. Prophecy in the Bible also refers to being able to explain the Word of God already written as the infallible record of God's revelation. And so we're talking about the gift of being able to search the Scriptures, to delve into them, and to explain to others the Word of God in a very powerful and clear way. And in that connection, Paul speaks of understanding all mysteries and all knowledge. Mysteries. The Bible speaks of the mysteries of the kingdom, the mysteries of God. Those are the truths of God's work of salvation and the truth of His eternal design and our salvation. But it's called a mystery because we wouldn't know it unless it was revealed to us. That's why it's called a mystery. And so we have here tonight the mysteries of salvation revealed in Scripture. We're talking about these great mysteries. And in that connection, Paul speaks of knowledge. Knowledge of these mysteries. Knowledge of the truth. But he doesn't stop there. He speaks of all knowledge. Though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Now that's beyond anybody's capability. No one has been given the gift of knowing all mysteries and all knowledge so that he can prophesy about it. God is never going to reveal in all of the duration of eternity all the mysteries of His eternal mind because it's infinite. God has revealed a great deal here in Scripture. These are wonderful mysteries we know. When we get to heaven, part of the thrill of heaven will be God will reveal more and more and more of Himself. More mysteries of God will be revealed. More knowledge will be gained. Our love for Him will increase and grow and will become closer and closer to Him. But God is infinite. Never will there be a time when we know all knowledge and know all mystery. In fact, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, speaks of the fact that when the Old Testament prophets were led by the Spirit of God to prophesy, they themselves didn't understand fully what they were led to write and to say. And even the angels in heaven couldn't quite understand, and they kept on studying the Scriptures to gain more and more knowledge. Well, it's a great gift to know the mysteries and to have knowledge of God and to be able to teach others and to prophesy. But Paul goes beyond what is even possible and says, even if I would have all knowledge and know all mysteries so I could prophesy about them. He goes to the extreme here. And then finally, and next, he talks about having all faith so that I could remove mountains. All faith to remove mountains. Now, he's not talking here about saving faith. True faith in Jesus Christ, according to Galatians 6, is a faith which works by love. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, has no power, nor uncircumcision. It doesn't make any difference whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. That was a big tiff in the church. But the only thing that really avails anything is faith that works by or shows itself in love. That's the only important thing. A faith that shows itself in love. Well, Paul is giving an example of someone who has a faith to move mountains but doesn't have love. So he's not talking about saving faith. He's talking about what's called miraculous faith. Faith at that time that either you could perform a miracle or that a miracle could be performed on you. And there were those who performed miracles that didn't have true faith. Judas Iscariot was one of them. There were others who had faith that Christ would perform miracles on them. And He did. And it's obvious many of them walked away ungrateful, without true love for God. But now, Paul goes to the extreme. Let's say that I have, or someone has, all faith, even to remove a mountain, to say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. Jesus told His disciples when they couldn't cast out a demon out of a boy, He said, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. But they didn't even have that. But Paul sets before us the idea. What if you had that faith? You could move a mountain. And you move this mountain and that mountain. And then he goes on finally to speak of great works. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. Well, that's something that people have done. Barnabas, by this time, as a wealthy man, had dispersed all of his wealth, sold all of his farms, and brought the proceeds to the church to take care of the poor. Others in history have done the same. And others have suffered martyrdom. The extreme form of persecution because of Christ. Great works. And Paul says, now let's say that I have that, you do that. You speak in the tongue of men and even of angels, which no one has ever done. And you have the gift of prophecy, and you understand all mysteries, and you have all knowledge. And let's say that you have the faith to remove mountains, and your life is filled with these great works, but you don't have love. You don't have love. Where is that going to leave you? What's that going to mean? You know, if someone doesn't have love, then they don't use all of these great powers and gifts in love either, do they? They don't use these gifts, speaking in tongues, prophesying the mysteries, moving mountains, giving to the poor, sacrificing one's body to death. If they don't have love, they're not doing it in love, and they're not doing it, therefore, for the glory of God or for the welfare of the church. They're doing it for self-promotion, for self-advancement. It's all self-seeking. If it's not done in love, is to be seen of men, is to gain a reputation, is to be a big wheel, is to gain power, is even to leave a great legacy so people will remember me. I'll even go to the stake in the name of Christ so that people will think of me as a great, great man. And that happens. That happens in the church. As we said, some of these gifts no longer exist in the church. Miracles, speaking in tongues. But God has given many gifts to us not mentioned here. Some of them are natural gifts, musical talents, intellectual gifts, leadership abilities, gifts to organize. There have been great things that take place in the church. People give large sums of money for the Christian school and for the church, the poor. They busy themselves working. They serve in the office. They fill the pulpit. They defend the truth. They defend the orthodoxy of the church. They write articles. They write books. But they don't do it in love. They don't do it in love. Paul shows the end result of that. Those who do this become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. He's talking now in the context of speaking in tongues. Even if you could speak in the language of an angel. You could go on the next one too. I prophesy because I have knowledge of the mysteries of God, and I'm teaching, but I don't have love, and I'm not doing it in love. You know what Paul says about that kind of person? He's become a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal. A sounding brass refers to a resounding gong hit by a hammer, a big gong. Bong, bong, kind of irritating. All you hear is that bong, bong. And a tinkling cymbal is a clanging cymbal. Crash, crash, bong, crash. Irritating. Not enjoyable to useful to anybody. The point is that without love, those who have these gifts and are speaking are nothing but a big noise. That's all they are. Just a big noise. They're just a big noise to God, who understands their heart. And they become just a big irritating noise to the people of God, as their lack of love and their self-promotion and self-serving becomes more and more evident. You don't want to just be a big noise in the church, do you? Irritating. That's what'll happen in your home, in your marriage, from this pulpit, in the office, if you don't have love. And live in love and show that love. You're just going to be a big, irritating noise. Now, compare a banging gong to a beautiful instrument. A violin, a cello, an orchestra, a band, finely tuned, well directed, with wonderful music. How pleasing that is. How enjoyable that is. Well, that's what will characterize you and me when we use our gifts of speaking and teaching in love. In love for God. In love for each other in the household of faith. Seeking each other's welfare. Being willing to sacrifice for each other. Being unconditional in our love for each other. And I bring you the word and you bring the word. And it's all in love. It becomes a sweet and wonderful, delightful sound to God and to your fellow saint. There's more. Paul says, so I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity or love, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. I don't mount to a thing. Those who don't have love are worthless. In the kingdom of God, they have no value. They're worth nothing. They may have all orthodoxy. They may teach wonderful things. They may use their gifts. But it's all for self-promotion and self-service. And Paul says, they're worth nothing. They're worth nothing. They may be big in the eyes of the world. According to the standards of men, they may have great value, but when it comes to God and His judgment, they're nothing. And when it comes to being of value to the church and the true cause of the kingdom, nothing. They have no value where there's no love. And then, finally, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity or love, it profits me nothing. In other words, these have no eternal reward. Matthew 6. I thought I had a marker there. Just hold on a minute here. Jesus says this in connection with prayer. Verse 5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." These were the Pharisees. They didn't have love for God, love for the neighbor. They went through all the motions of religion. They went above and beyond what God required. They laid burdens upon people in the name of righteousness that God didn't require. And they made long, extensive prayers out in public, all to be seen of men and to receive the praise of men. Oh, how pious these men are. And Jesus says, well, that's their reward. That's the only reward they have. The praise of men. That's it. No more reward. That's true of anyone who has not love, who uses his gifts in the church, not out of love for the neighbor, not out of love for God, but for self-promotion and self-seeking. The best they can do is the cheap, short-lived reward of men's praises or what they can get for themselves by using and misusing people in the church. That's all they have left. That's all they come away with. That's it. But those who have love have an eternal reward. And that reward is handsomely given in heavenly glory. It's not a reward we earn. Nothing given to us as a reward is a reward of merit. The Bible talks about the reward of grace. But God does reward our works of righteousness as a matter of grace and as a matter of motivating us to walk godly in love. It profits nothing. Nothing you do will eternally profit you if you have not love. And so, having said that, the apostle goes on in chapter 14, the first verse, "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, and especially that ye may prophesy." Follow after love. Now bear in mind, love, this love we've been talking about, is God's gift to us in His work of salvation. There's not a one of us that's capable of this love of ourselves. We're all naturally depraved, born dead in sin. Because of this depravity, none of us can love God as we are required in the great commandment of the law. None of us can show that same love to the neighbor as the second great commandment requires. All we are capable of is a natural love that's even found in the animal world. An attraction to others on the basis of mere earthly considerations, and often a self-seeking, self-serving love. I love you. I'm attracted to you. I want to be with you because of what you can provide for me. That's all man is capable of. Not the self-sacrificial, unconditional love that God requires. True love is the result of God's love to us. And here's the verse that shows that. 1 John 4, verse 10. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the thing that will appease God. We love God. The explanation isn't it that we loved Him. He loved us. He sent His Son to cover our sins so that His wrath against us would be appeased. And then verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. That's God's love. It creates love in our hearts for Him. And the more we know that love, the stronger is our love to Him. And the Bible is very clear. Repeatedly, it emphasizes that the test of whether we truly love God is, what about your neighbor? How can you say, I love God, that you can't see when you don't love your neighbor whom you do see? Don't talk about your love for God if you can't love your neighbor, as we're taught in this chapter. Now, the Word of God says, follow after that love. Follow after it. To follow after something means to pursue it, to run after it, to seek to acquire it. That's what we must do with this true love. Not in the sense that we don't have any love for God and now we got to do something to get it. Our calling is to love God. Do you know His love in Christ that seeks your good, that's sacrificial, that's unconditional? Pursue it so that you grow in it and understand it and experience it. And you grow in your love for God and draw nearer and closer to Him. And pursue that love so that you show that same kind of love to each other in your marriage, in your family, in the church here, in school. We have to be called to this because we love God only imperfectly, don't we? And the love we have for each other is only imperfect. But let's turn to the Word of God. Let's, through prayer, through encouraging one another, by the older members of the church setting the example to the younger members, by instruction, let us grow in this love. Lest we be only a big noise who have little worth and profit nothing. Amen. Father in heaven, we give thanks for Thy Word. Bless what we have talked about. Give us the gift of love. Grant, O God, this love in rich abundance. As we use the gifts that Thou hast given to us to serve Thee, to serve one another, we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's conclude by singing Psalter 305. 305, entitled The Blessed Life, based on Psalm 112. 305, there are six stanzas. Let's sing all of them. Thank you.
Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.